John chapter 8 is where you will find our text for this morning's message. We'll be looking at verses 37 to 47. And the title of the sermon is True Paternity. True Paternity. We'll begin reading at verse 37. John 8, 37. Hear once again God's word. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we are not born of fornication, for we have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Over the last few years, many people have taken up the hobby of putting together their family trees. And when it comes to genealogies, there are some pretty remarkable family trees in this world. One such tree is that of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. There was a study done way back in 1874 by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society, which said the following about these two individuals. Quote, probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont. 26 years later, in 1900, another study was done on Edwards' descendants by a man named Winship, A.E. Winship. And according to his research, from that single union between Jonathan and Sarah came the following. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, and among them 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. And from his study, Mr. Winship came to this conclusion. There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. Now, keep in mind, this is a study that stopped in the year 1900, and looking back, since that time, it's likely that much has gone on and continued to go on in this lineage. Now, that's quite a remarkable family tree. But there's one thing about this family tree that not many people know. Jonathan and Sarah had a daughter named Esther. And in 1756, she gave birth to a boy by the name of Aaron Burr. Now, as most of you know, Aaron Burr was the one who killed President Alexander Hamilton. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Having a famous and industrious lineage is a wonderful thing, but it's not the most important thing. Having a great lineage is no guarantee of receiving the Lord's blessing. It doesn't matter how many famous people we can name in our family trees. It doesn't matter if we come from a long line of faithful Christians, a long line of pastors or elders or missionaries or what have you. Those are all nice things, and God is to be praised for those things. But they are no guarantee that we are part of the family tree that matters most. I'm talking about being part of the family tree of God. I'm talking about being able to claim God as our true Father. Now, when it comes to the subject of paternity, there are tests that can be done to determine who is a true father of a particular child. Well, from our text this morning, we will discover that there are also some tests that can be done by us in order to determine who our true spiritual father is as well. Now, there are only two possibilities of who your father might be. Either we are God's children, or we are children of Satan. Those are the only two possibilities in this world. You are either God's child or you are Satan's child. There's no in between. Now, as Jesus carried on his conversation with this particular group of Jews, he readily acknowledged that they were indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. But throughout this account, Jesus is talking to them about spiritual origins. He's not talking to them about physical origins. He continues to point them back to spiritual matters and spiritual origins. You see, these Jews, time and again, thought that their physical genealogy was equivalent to their spiritual genealogy. In other words, they thought that if they could prove they were Abraham's descendants physically, that it automatically meant that they were the sons of God spiritually as well. But Jesus is telling them that this isn't the case at all. Now, before we move on, I want you to know that this way of thinking is certainly not limited to the Jews of old. This is a wrong way of thinking that even exists today, both inside and outside Christ's church. For example, some people think that they're in good with God because they come from a Christian family. Some folks can provide long lists of family members who were faithful Christians. Many people can even provide their baptismal certificates that they think prove their standing with God. Well, this is essentially the same mistake that these Jews were making as they debated with Jesus. They thought that these physical things were all that mattered. I'd like to read once again verses 37 to 40. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and they said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Well, Jesus tells them in this statement that there was no possible way that they could be truly the sons of Abraham because there was no family resemblance with them and their father that they were claiming. They were nothing like Abraham, spiritually speaking. And this takes us to the first of the paternity tests that we'll look at this morning. There'll be five in total. And the first one is this: if you are truly a child of God, you will believe Him. It's as simple as that. If you are truly a child of God, you will believe Him. Remember, Jesus and the Father are one. What one says they both say. So to not believe the one then means that you don't believe the other either. Well, we see here in our account and everything that has gone before it as well, that these Jews did not believe what Jesus was saying to them. And so in this way, they were nothing like the father Abraham that they were claiming. In fact, since they brought up Abraham, they want to go that direction. Jesus is happy to do so. Jesus points them back to Abraham to make his point. Abraham, as we all know, was known for his faith. Right? Chief above the things that we know about Abraham was his faith. And perhaps one of the most popular verses surrounding him is Genesis 15:6, where we read that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Paul in Romans chapter 4 refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe. So God's children believe what God says. You cannot be a child of God and not believe what he or his son says. God's children, those who are truly his children, welcome his truth and also welcome his messengers who proclaim his truth. Now you may recall the time when Abraham was visited by three men in Genesis chapter 18. Well, many believe that one of those three men was the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, this person, this one that stands out in those three men, even spoke with Abraham as God, right? Well, Abraham, what was his response to these three men? He welcomed the Lord and his messengers. And he listened to what God had to say to him. And he heeded the words that the Lord shared with him. But that was not the case at all with these Jews that Jesus was speaking with. They didn't have any family resemblance to Abraham. Again, spiritually speaking, not only did they not believe the message that Jesus brought, but they hated him. And they hated his message so much so that they want to kill him. This is the very same thing that some of their forefathers did to the prophets that God has sent to them in times past. They didn't care for the true message that the prophets were preaching to them. And so what did they do? They killed prophet after prophet after prophet because they didn't like the message. They didn't believe the message and they didn't like it. Well, that's what these men here in our account wanted to do to Jesus as well. In just a moment, Jesus will tell us which father they resemble more. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the second paternity test is this. If you're a true child of God, you do what he says. You do what he says. So not only do his children believe what he says, they also obey what he says. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If you say that you believe what God says, it follows that you would also do what he says. Now, Abraham was known for believing God's message, and he was also known for obeying it. For obeying it. And perhaps the greatest example of this can be seen in Genesis 22, where we find the account of him offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. God had told Abraham to offer up his son, his only begotten son. And he was about to do that very thing, and he would have followed through in offering him up had the Lord not intervened. But again, these Jews didn't believe the message that Jesus had brought, nor were they willing to obey what he spoke to them in his message. But instead, they would rather ignore his message. They would rather take him out of the picture. They would rather kill him, which is exactly the opposite of the man that they keep referring to as their father. Abraham never did such a thing. He never did such a thing. So again, there's no question about it. They most certainly resemble a different father. And again, the father that Jesus will mention shortly. They most certainly do the deeds of their father. But it's not the father they're claiming. God's true children believe what God says and they do what He says. Now, of course, I do have to make this one qualification, and that is that no child of God is perfect in these things. No child of God is perfect in these things, and truth be told, Abraham is a comforting example to all of us because he wasn't perfect either. He blew it. A number of times he blew it. He wasn't perfect by any means, but the thing that stands out about him is that he trusted in a perfectly gracious and merciful God, and he trusted in the Lord's message of salvation. He wasn't looking to himself. He wasn't looking to his own faithfulness or his own righteousness to earn God's favor, but he was looking to the God who is gracious, the God who is merciful, the God who would save him. And so likewise, it's not that our obedience to God merits our standing with Him as His children, but rather it is our obedience comes as the fruit or the evidence that flows out from being a child of God. It's not that which makes you a child of God, but it is that which shows that you are a child of God. But you'll notice their response to Jesus in verse 41. Then they said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Now, this response could be taken in at least one of two ways. For starters, it could have been a very hard jab or slam against the Lord Jesus. In the midst of all this talk about paternity, they may have been saying something like this to Jesus: "Who are you to say anything about rightful fathers? We're not the ones who were born of fornication like somebody we know." Looking at Jesus, of course, because of all the talk that surely had carried around that land since the time of His birth. The other way it can be taken is in the sense that they're claiming to be God's children by the mere fact that God so often referred to Israel as His son. In Exodus, for example, there's plenty of passages we could turn to, but we'll just look at a couple. Exodus 4:22 and 23, God says this: "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And then in Jeremiah 31:9, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So they could be saying, "Listen, if you're not going to say that Abraham is our father, it's at least true that we are Israel. We are members, we are people of Israel. And God has said in His word that we are His son. So by that, we are God's children." Take that. But as you look at these statements, you notice that they say nothing about the kinds of people that truly make up the true Israel. It's not enough then to simply be somebody who was born and raised in Israel, nor is it enough to be born within the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember what we learn through the Newer Testament. And remember what we read in Jeremiah chapter 9. That there can be people who are called Israel who have an uncircumcised heart. They might be circumcised in the flesh, but because of they show through their disobedience and their hatred to God that they are no people of God at all. So you could have been born in Israel and had an upbringing in Israel and still not be of Israel. Paul's exact point in Romans 9:6-8. Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, God says, your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then Paul in Galatians 3:29 says this: "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, saying that you're an Israelite is not good enough. In the same way, it's not good enough to say you're a Christian and that you're going to heaven just because you're a member of His church. Israel and the church are the same. And each of them has a visible and invisible membership. Not all people who are in the visible membership of the church are truly saved. We know that from the testimony of Scripture. There are wheat and tares within the church. It's only those who are in or members of the invisible church, those who we would call the elect, who are truly saved. So it's not good enough to say that you're a Jew, or nor is it good enough to simply say you're a member of the church. There's more to it than that, as we have already seen, and we will continue to see. Look at the response Jesus gave to their claim in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." And this is the third paternity test. If you're a true child of God, you will love His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a true child of God, you will love His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there are some people in the world who say that they believe in God, and they are persuaded that they're going to be going to heaven when they die. But folks, unless these people love Jesus, and unless they have come to know God through Him, they are gravely mistaken. The testimony of Scripture is plain and clear on this matter. John in 1 John 5:1 says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." So if you say you love the Father, you're also going to love His Son who was begotten of Him. But how do we know? How do we know that we truly love Jesus? Well, we should all know that our love for Christ has to be more than just a feeling, more than just an emotion. In everyday life, it's not enough for me to simply say that in my relationship to my wife, that I love her with my words, to simply say I love her. Nor is it enough for me to say that I have feelings for her. No, in real life, we show people that we love them by spending time with them and by doing things for them. When it comes to Jesus, He put it like this. He says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You want to prove and show that you love me? Show me and prove it to me by keeping my commandments. And so we show our love for God, and we show our love for His Son by keeping His commandments. They are one and the same, aren't they? The commandments of Christ are the same as the commandments of the Father. What would we say of a person who said they love somebody, but they always did what the other person hated? What would you say of such a person? Or what if they never spent any time with the other person and never thought about them and never talked with them? What kind of a relationship would you say that person has? Well, it'd certainly be difficult to believe that that person truly loved the other person. Well, the same is true of our relationship with the Lord. We show our love for God by believing what He says and obeying what He commands, by spending time with Him, thinking about Him, talking with Him, telling others about Him as well. But again, this is not to say that we will be perfect in our love and obedience, but it is to say, though, that we will have a desire for these things. We will have a desire for these things, and there ought to be some visible fruit within our lives that shows that this is the case. Let's look at verses 43 to 45. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus says. And he answers the question. It's because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. The fourth paternity test is this. If you're a true child of God, you'll understand Jesus' message. If you're a true child of God, you'll understand Jesus' message. You see, folks, these Jews back in this passage didn't understand Jesus. But you'll be careful to note, though, that they didn't understand him, but it wasn't because his message was unclear. And it wasn't because his message is difficult to understand as far as messages are concerned. That wasn't the problem. The message and the messenger carry no fault at all in the lack of understanding of these people. We can't trace any of the fault back to Christ or back to a confusing message as the basis for why these people could not understand what he was saying. Jesus says that they do not understand his speech because they are not able to listen to his word. In other words, the sense here is that they can't bear to listen to what he has to say. They can't stand him, and they can't stand his message. And so they're just basically plugging their ears. And so unbelievers then have a twofold problem when it comes to understanding Jesus. And the first problem is the fact that they are unwilling to hear. They have no desire to hear the words of Christ. There's an English proverb which says, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." And indeed, this describes the unbelieving world. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say, so of course they cannot understand what he has to say and what he has said. But it's also true that the unbeliever can't understand Christ's message. And again, it's not because the message or the messenger is unclear or too difficult to understand. It's a problem with the nature of the hearer. In his fallen condition, the natural man is unable to understand Jesus because we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that spiritual matters are spiritually discerned. So even though you can put words in front of them, they might be able to look at the words and dissect the sentences and understand grammatically what that sentence is saying. They cannot see beyond that message as to the spiritual reality of what it's teaching. And that's because of their sinful nature. They are born in sin. They don't have the Spirit of God within them to open their eyes, to remove the veil from their eyes, that they might be able to see Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. Well, the fifth and the final paternity test is this. Your inner passions, your desires, and your actions will reveal your true paternity. Your inner passions, your desires, and actions will reveal your true paternity. Now, after alluding to this throughout this conversation, Jesus finally told them straight up, point blank, your father is the devil. That's a huge declaration. That's a huge statement. For God himself to come and stand before you and to say, your father is the devil. That's an amazing statement. A terrible statement. But even so, Jesus not only makes this charge against these people, But he also proves that he is right. He proves what he has just said by tying their inner passions and their desires to that of the devil himself. You see, our inner passions and our desires, as well as our actions, establishes or confirms our spiritual descent, where we come from. These Jews were constantly desiring to carry out the wishes and the desires of the devil himself. And so because this is the case, he must be their father. As they say, like father, like son. So if you have inner passions and desires like the devil, then it stands to reason you are his child. And Jesus tells us here that Satan is a murderer, that he was a murderer from the beginning, and that he is a liar and the father of all lies. And no doubt Jesus is referring back to Satan's work in the Garden of Eden. He's taking us back, isn't he? He's taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's basically reminding us that the devil is the one who murdered Adam and Eve through his deceit. By lying to them, he got them to sin against God, which then brought sin and death into the world. And he was the means that brought that to pass, right? The medium. And by the way, let's not miss the fact here that Jesus plainly believes and teaches that the devil does in fact exist. Let's not miss that. By going back to the garden, Jesus, first of all, affirms the historicity of the fall. And he also confirms the reality of our enemy, who's the devil. Some people think that Satan is just a made-up creature that Christians refer to in order to scare people into believing the gospel. But that's not the case at all. Satan is real, and he is alive. And Peter tells us he is prowling about like a roaring lion across the globe, seeking people to devour. He is a real enemy, and not to be taken lightly. And he is the father of many people in this world. Martin Luther depicted the human will as a horse whose choices are limited to who will be its rider, whether God or the devil. Those who are outside of Christ are murderous and full of lies, just like their father. Now again, I know that sounds harsh. These are harsh words. These are harsh statements that Jesus is making here. And by saying that all who are outside of Christ are murderous and full of lies, I want to say that we shouldn't think, though, that this means that all unbelievers are out to actually murder people, and that they are out to lie to every single person they meet. We know that that's not the case because we've met people outside the church who aren't out to murder us and who aren't out to lie to us at every single moment. What Jesus is referring to here is much more sublime than just those outward actions. Unbelievers in this world are murderers in the sense that they hate God. If you don't love God, you hate Him. That's what the Scriptures say. You are either for Him or you are against Him. There's no middle ground. You can't say, I've not yet made my decision. I'm an agnostic. I'm not going to take sides yet. You know, you either love Him or you hate Him. So being an unbeliever necessarily means you hate God. And if you hate God, Jesus tells us that to hate is the equivalent of murder, right? And also, in a twisted sense, they're also murderers in the sense that they are committing suicide. They're killing themselves through their unbelief. Life can only be had by coming to Christ. They will not come to Him to have life, and therefore they are killing themselves. And they are, in that sense, full of murder. And they are liars in the sense that they prefer to believe lies over the truth. And they deceive themselves by their own lies. Satan is the father of deceit. And because he is their father, they follow in his steps. Like him, they deceive themselves about the condition of their own hearts. They deceive themselves about Christ and about God and about salvation. But the ultimate deception with which people deceive themselves is this, is by believing they are children of God when they are nothing of the sort. That's the ultimate form of deception, is to think that you are a child of God and yet not be. Now, sadly, because unbelievers can also be found within the church, we do well to keep an eye out for those who resemble their father, the devil. That's part of what the purpose of church discipline is within the church. Whenever false doctrines come into the church, you can be sure that Satan is behind it. Satan is the father of all lies. He is the deceiver. And so when lies and deceit and false doctrine enter into a church, you can be sure as to where its root is. It's found in Satan himself. Satan was the one who first questioned God's truth in the garden, didn't he? He was the one who said, "Has God said?" He was the first one to contradict God's word, too. "Surely you will not die," he told Eve. And he was also the first to question God's motives. "God doesn't want you to eat that tree because he doesn't want you to be like him." And so likewise, whenever people come into the church encouraging others to doubt God's plain teaching, whether it be the gospel or something else, or outright contradicting God's plain teaching, or questioning God's goodness, or questioning any other attribute of God, we should be on our guard. Our Lord has shown us what the devil's children look like. We ignore this unveiling of this enemy to our own peril. Despite how much some people might protest, despite how vigilant they might be in practicing their religion, such people can, and at the same time, be plotting murder in their hearts and be full of lies in their hearts. These things, these sins and these sinful matters are not incompatible in the life of the unbeliever. Being a religious person and being seemingly faithful in their religion and being full of murder and full of lies are not things that are incompatible in the unbeliever. And we see that here in the example of these Jewish people. They were adamant, weren't they? They were adamant about their faithfulness and about their righteousness. And yet we also know that Jesus says here they were full of lies. They were plotting to murder him. So there you have proof that this can happen. Folks, sin is a terrible, terrible thing. And too many of us, and I include myself, too many of us take it too lightly. Unbelievers do especially. After all, every one of us likes to think the best about ourselves. This is something we tend to think about. And it's especially the case with those who are outside the church. They like to think good thoughts about themselves and boost up their self-esteem. But it was a generation ago that a man by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr remarked with these words, "No amount of contrary evidence seems to disturb humanity's good opinion of itself. But," he says, "the evidence is there on every hand in our own period." And indeed it is. Think back of the horrors of all the world wars that this world has seen. Think back of the evils of communism and the evils of communism that exist today. Think of its terrible leaders. Think of the evils of Hitler and his attempt to wipe out a whole race of people. Consider the evils of Islam that we read about in the papers. Consider the murder that's being committed every day under the guise of woman's choice. Consider the lies and the infidelities that we hear about on a daily basis among our politicians. Indeed, there is plenty of proof that Satan is alive and that he is active in our world and that he has many children following in his steps who are murderers and liars. In the midst of this conversation Jesus is having with these people, he asks them the following question in verse 46. He says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Now, this is interesting. None of them would believe what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus basically says to them, the only reason you wouldn't believe me is if you thought I was lying. Right? Lying is a sin. And so he says to them, which of you is going to convict me of this sin? Now notice he doesn't say, which of you thinks I am lying? Which of you thinks I'm lying? Rather, he asks, which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, which of you has proof to show that I have been lying? Ante up. Quit talking. Quit acting like I'm a liar when you've not proven that I am. Everything I've said to you is the truth. Show me where I have lied. Show me where I have erred. And of course, this question he asked was rhetorical, because Jesus is sinless. And that's, I think, the point he is trying to make here. Because he's sinless, he cannot lie, and therefore, they should believe what he is saying. They should believe what he is saying. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. There are only two possibilities as to whom your father, your true father, is. Either God or Satan. And it all comes down to whether or not you truly hear and believe God's word this morning. Will you believe what Jesus has said? Or will you go on believing what the world tells you about him? You know, it's amazing when you consider the kinds of things that people will believe in this life and yet refuse to believe the truth. Isn't it? I'm always amazed by what people believe in. People who believe in crazy things like UFOs and other things like this, but they won't believe that the Son of God came to earth and that his testimony from his word is true. A.W. Pink commented on this very thing. He said, "Unbelieving man will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they are the offspring of evolving apes. Some believe that they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works. Oh," he says, "the blindness and madness of unbelief." Paul tells us in Romans that fallen man willingly exchanges the truth for a lie, and that he suppresses whatever truth he does have, not because, look at this, not because he thinks it's fallible or knows it's fallible, but because really he knows it's not. That's why he suppresses it. That's why he wants to exchange it, because he doesn't like what it says. It's not that he doesn't believe it's true. He doesn't like what it says and rejects it. He doesn't like the necessary consequences that flow from this truth. But that, folks, doesn't change the fact that the truth is the truth. And so as we conclude this morning, I'd like to leave you with an encouraging thought to consider. It could put us in a sad state and frame of mind if all we were considering is the ugly unbelief and sin in this world. But there is something to consider that is glorious that I hope will leave this morning's message with. And that is this. No matter what your family background, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile, whether you come from a decent family or a very dysfunctional family with a lot of baggage, I want you to know that you can find a place in the most noble and glorious family tree in existence. And you can do that even this morning. In the same way that coming from a godly family line doesn't guarantee you a spot in heaven, it's equally true that coming from a wicked and dysfunctional family line doesn't guarantee that you have no hope of heaven. God is a God of grace. He is a God full of mercy. And this is extended to all through His gospel. Will you grab hold of it? Will you take hold of Jesus Christ this morning? If you would but look to Christ this morning and call upon Him for salvation and bow to Him as your Lord, He will graciously adopt you into His family. He will take you in to be His own son or daughter. He will take you away from that wicked and ruthless father, the devil, who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and He will take you to be His own. Do you want to be His own? And if He takes you to be His own, you can be sure that He will care for you as the apple of His eye. He will set you free from the bondage of sin and death, and He will prepare a place for you where He is in heaven. All you need to do is believe on Him and call upon Him this day for salvation. This day can be the day that you make a clean break from an ungodly heritage, from an ungodly lineage, by coming to Christ. This day can mark the day that you go from being a pauper in this world to being nobility in God's kingdom. This day can make an eternal difference in your life if you will but look to Christ even now. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.